Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to be here once again. Before I start, let me just open with a quick word of prayer. Oh Lord, as we come before you today, I just ask that you would speak to us through your word and that you will teach us through your Holy Spirit and conform us to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, last night, if you remember, we were looking at biblical stewardship, and I titled the lesson, A Product and a Proof. And we touched on that slightly, and that will be more of our focus this morning. But I want to do just a quick review from last night. It won't take too long, just 40 minutes or so, and then we'll get into the meat of the lesson. But we're looking at what stewardship was, and we asked the question, what is stewardship? So we looked at stewardship in a general sense and in a biblical sense, and we had a working definition that we went through, and we also considered the right of ownership, specifically ownership being the source of authority, and how then ownership and authority govern stewardship. Of course, we had to understand the provision of ownership, and we briefly studied two viable means of acquisition, that is how one gains ownership. So we had looked at procurement through purchase, as well as procurement through production. And as you may recall, we observed how we humans primarily understand ownership through purchase. We perform some form of economic transaction whereby a product or service exchanges ownership from one to another. That is to say, the buying and selling of things. Contrasting that, we spent some time looking at the primary way in which God acquires, or in reality claims, ownership. God produced, that is to say, he created all things, and thus owns all things. And we looked at plenty of scripture that made that abundantly clear, and it helped us to realize that nothing we have is truly ours, but rather it is all given us by God. So now I think we can summarize a biblical understanding of the hierarchy of general stewardship. So a steward sits under an authority. That authority is granted through ownership. Ownership, in turn, is validated by production or creation. And just to ensure that there is no confusion on this matter, we could also view it in the reverse order, starting with God making all things. Therefore, God owns all things. Therefore, God has authority over all things, and therefore, God has the right to use his creation, including we, mankind, in whatever manner he sees fit. So this morning, I'd like us to look at the fact of we Christians being doubly owned. And I think as Christians, we need to understand this additional truth when it comes to stewardship, authority, and ownership. For God not only owns us because he made us, but he owns us because he bought us. And by first understanding this principle, we will have a much greater ability to understand the parable of the talents and how we as professing Christians are to view stewardship. So let us again turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 14, looking at the parable of the talents. Again, we won't read through that this morning. I trust you all did your homework, were diligent, read through it, studied it, and know it better than I. But what we will do this morning is work our way through it in a sort of expository manner. So if you remember, we looked at verse 14, and we were introduced to a master who was the owner of a number of slaves. And as we noted last night, the context within which this parable is set establishes Christ as being represented by the master. And then the grammatical structuring of verse 14 is key to helping us understand who is represented by the slaves. It has to be believers, or perhaps it's better to say professing Christians. And I say professing Christians intentionally, and a little bit later on we will see why that clarification is important. And we noted last time the apparent redundancy in the words his own slaves, which is emphatic, if nothing else, placed to emphasize a certain point. It almost has an air of the superlative about it, as to suggest that the master was the absolute owner of these individuals. And this again reflects the relationship between Christ and the Christian. For Christ is the absolute owner of us, but not just by production, as I mentioned, indeed by costly purchase as well. In 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, we read these words, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So you see, the believer is a slave to Christ, bought with his blood. And again, the lens of Scripture can bring this into sharp focus for us with verses such as in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." We can compare that with other similar passages such as Romans 6:15 through 23, or 1 Corinthians 7 verses 22 and 23, and 2 Peter 1:1. Again, for a fuller understanding of these passages in all their context, I encourage you to look them up on your own time. So where does this lead us then? How do we define what we might call Christian stewardship? Now, as I alluded to last time, we can take our general definition of stewardship, which was the responsibility of caring for that which is not ours, and fine-tune it to specifically suit the God-fearing Christian. Once we give it this treatment, I think we can better define what Christian stewardship specifically is. So how I've defined Christian stewardship is that it is a proper means by which we humbly respond to the grace and beneficence of God by caring for that which is His in order to achieve His purpose for His glory. In fact, that is what Paul means when he exhorts us to work out our own salvation in Philippians 2:12. It is also what we experience through progressive sanctification, where God works in us to become conformed to the image of His Son. It is a demonstration of faith on the part of the believer, that is, faith in God, as we are strengthened by the Holy Spirit, able to live in obedience to God's written word. So let us look again at the parable of the talents. We'll look at verse 15 now. And it says, "And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability, and he went on his journey." So we see the master giving a portion of his wealth to each of his slaves according to what they are capable of handling. And when looking at the structure of the parable, we can see how this represents the gifts of the Spirit rather than our natural born abilities. And as the master gave to his own slaves, so Christ gives to his own slaves. And yes, we can say that all people are technically under God's sovereign rule, very true, and they are considered his, but to the believer belongs a special status, having been adopted into the family of God. And there are a number of passages we can look to for that evidence, such as Romans 8:15 or 2 Corinthians 1:21-22 and Galatians 3:26. So upon receiving salvation, God bestows on us spiritual gifts. These are different gifts to different individuals as He sees fit to distribute. And these gifts are designed to allow each believer, we could say slave, to be their most productive for God's kingdom. Again, this is illustrated in the parable by what each slave does with their master's wealth. Let's look at verse 16 through 18. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Both the first and second slave effectively doubled their portion. In stark contrast, the 3rd slave hid his master's money. Again, when looking at these verses, it becomes evident that the matter of importance is not so much what amount of talent each slave received, or in fact, what they each did with that money. Rather, it is about their motives. So it is more about their attitudes than their actions, although their actions do exemplify their attitudes. Take note how the 1st slave responds upon his master's departure. Immediately, the one who received the 5 talents went and traded with him, or with them rather. So there's no hesitation on his part. He did not just wait around. And the 2nd slave, we see in the text, responded in the same manner. He too was not just about to waste time in frivolity, but set to work increasing his master's wealth with whatever he had been given. How these 2 individuals responded to the task at hand does indeed have a direct correlation to the relationship they enjoyed with their master. And when the master returns, we learn of the motive behind the action. For to both slaves who responded favorably, the master responds, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." So again, I have to point out that this is not about what talent an individual has or even how much. This is about faithfulness. The 2 slaves who utilized their master's wealth to increase it on his behalf were actively demonstrating the faith they had in their master, in his beneficence, that is, his generosity and kindness and care over them. In other words, their stewardship was proof of their affections for their master, and it was also a product of it. This is made even more clear by the reward they each receive, which is identical. They are to enter into the joy of your master. These slaves then represent the professing believers who are sincere in their confessions of faith and truly humble themselves under the lordship of Christ. As God gives gifts to us to use for his sake, how we use them is proof of our salvation as well as a product of it. In the parable, we see the 1st 2 slaves glorifying their master by increasing his wealth while he was away. So too, we are to use the gifts of God to glorify him by increasing his proverbial wealth. It is not so much important, again, what gifts we have, except to say that it shows God's perfect knowledge and wisdom and power in equipping his saints to do what he requires of them and thus enabling them to do so. Again, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Ephesians 4. We're going to look at a couple of verses there, 11 through 13. Ephesians 4, verse 11, and it says, "And he himself, that is God, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." So these verses certainly give us an additional insight into the motivation behind a believer's action. It is based on knowledge. Notice in that passage where it says, until we attain the full knowledge of the Son of God. And I mentioned this last night, that having a right, rich knowledge of Christ is the greatest motivator in the life of a Christian. Remember, it is through a proper knowledge of God that we are enabled to properly glorify Him, recognizing that it is, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that we are even given understanding. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 16 speaks to that. In my experience, particularly in these later years, this is certainly where modern Christianity, if we can call it that, particularly in our Western culture, has faltered the most. In general, there is a decided lack in knowledge as it pertains to the person and character of God. I witnessed an increasing number of people who would call themselves Christians only to get tripped up at the first hint or sign of trial and trouble. Their faith lacks, clearly because their knowledge lacks, that is, their knowledge of God. And this is only perpetuated by too many messages from too many pulpits that diverge from the authority of God's word in favor of man's. Little do they realize, it seems, the detriment this is to the believer who is struggling to survive in an increasingly hostile world. Without a proper knowledge of God as laid out in His word, is it really any wonder so many would-be Christians flounder and fall away with a terribly distorted view of God? And I bring this up not just as a side note, but to remind us of the dangers that lie in not properly understanding God through His Word, and even God's Word at that. And this is nothing new, for the Holy Spirit, through Paul, warned the Colossians of this very danger. In Colossians 2:8, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, and not according to Christ." Thus we see how important it is to have a right understanding of Scripture, and therefore a right understanding of God. This, of course, is demonstrated in the parable of the talents by contrasting the response of the first two slaves with that of the third. How different is the attitude of the third slave from the first two? First of all, we see that there is not the same sense of urgency in his steps. Where the first two immediately went, the third, he merely went away. And what he did with the money was next to nothing. Now, if we have been paying attention, the obvious question is, why? Why does this third slave behave so differently from the other two? This is all brought to light when the master comes to him to settle accounts. The slave really shows his true colors in this moment. Looking at verses 24 and 25 of this parable. "And the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours.'" It is quite clear from these verses the third slave claimed his master to be a hard man, whose business dealings were somewhat less than honest and honorable. However, close inspection brings to light a very different picture, a picture where the master is indeed not a hard man. This is really displayed in two primary ways. The first way is that we can see this in the response of the first two slaves after the master's departure, that of immediate obedience. And secondly, the response of the master to his servant's faithfulness does not show injustice and cruelty, but incredible generosity and kindness, for the slaves were permitted to enter into the joy of their master. On the other hand, the knowledge, quote unquote, of the third slave was clearly inaccurate. Again, I say this illustrates the dangers warned about in Scripture regarding what is falsely called knowledge. In a warning to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20 through 21, Paul says, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, turning aside from godless and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some, while professing, have gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. The third slave obviously did not truly know his master. As a result, his attitude towards his master was rather negative. Incidentally, even if his view of his master had been true, he was still demonstrating immense laziness and unfaithfulness. So instead of affection for his master, this slave showed fear and disdain. We see he even went so far as to project his own iniquities onto his master, much in the same manner that Adam blamed God for his sin by claiming in Genesis 3:12, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." What is represented here then by the third slave is the person who professes to be a Christian, says they are a Christian, but instead of submitting to the study of God's word to gain proper knowledge of him, they have spent their lives listening to the godless and empty chatter of the world. Now, this is an apparent paradox, for we know that these people are actually incapable of knowing and understanding God and do consider such things foolishness. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:14 speaks to that. Yet, it is still a personal refusal to obey God, which exposes a gross lack of faith in the verity of Scripture and the loving kindness of the Creator. So our question might be then, how does a righteous and just God respond to this? Well, let's look at the last verses of this parable, starting in verse 26. "But his master answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Therefore, you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" For this third slave, there was no hiding the truth from his master. Neither is there any hiding the truth from God. And we should note here quickly that the master's reply to the accusations of the slave is not a confirmation of them. Rather, the master is pointing out that even if that were true, the slave still could have done something more with the money, demonstrating faithfulness. The point is, it was not so much a matter of what the slave did, it is what he did not do. It was his lack of faith, as shown by his lack of obedience, that condemned him. As owner of the slaves, the master had authority over them, and thus the right to reward as he saw fit, or punish as was necessary. I commented earlier about the believer being owned by God through the act of purchase. We were bought the price. And we read some scripture that pointed out the price was the blood of Christ Jesus shed on the cross. It was in a singular act of what is called penal substitutionary atonement that the sinless Christ gave up his life as a propitiation. That is, the wrath of God was satisfied as the sins of the elect were expiated, or if you prefer, completely covered by Jesus' sacrifice. Remember, we are born into this world as sinful beings and further commit sin volitionally, of our own accord. This is what separates us from an impeccably holy God and what keeps us from reconciliation with him, for we are powerless to remove ourselves from this sin. The familiar passage in Ephesians 2 informs us that we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. And the last time I checked, dead people cannot exactly do a whole lot. So the plight, in a natural sense, is without positive resolution. But therein is the beauty and the good news of the gospel. If we were to look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 11, you can turn there if you like. We read these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. In him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Thus we can say we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But there is more to it. As the slaves in Jesus' parable were given to, or they were given work to do while the master was away, so we too were made to work for Christ until his return. Notice back in verse 10 of that passage in Ephesians 2, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." This work, as a product of our salvation, is an integral part of our salvation in that it works to prove it. The importance of work-proven faith is indeed expressed by James as well. In James 2, 14 through 17, it says, "What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself." And just to clarify here, James is not claiming faith, we could say salvation, is obtained or retained for that matter by our works. A person who claims to have faith but bears no fruit of evidence really has no faith at all. Hence the contrast in the parable between the first two slaves and the third, wherein the first two showed that they were good and faithful servants by being obedient to the work they were called to do. The third slave proved his laziness and lack of faith through his disobedience. Now this is where stewardship, specifically Christian stewardship, comes to play. As Ephesians 2:10 stated, "Those whom God elects for salvation, he also elects for good works." So interconnected are these two that both faith, manifested in salvation, and the resulting works are chosen beforehand. There is no afterthought with God. The equipping of these works is what we could call our spiritual gifts. For we know that God always enables his workers for the tasks he gives them. And we show our faith in him by being obedient to him, humbly acknowledging that all we have is from him. You can look that up in James 1:17. Thus, we glorify God, which is our chief end after all, by being his faithful stewards. So now I want us to look at the manifestations of Christian stewardship. That is to say, what does this stewardship look like? Now we can quickly look back to our definition, our expanded definition of Christian stewardship, which was a proper means by which we humbly respond to the grace and kindness and generosity of God by caring for that which is his in order to achieve his purpose for his glory. As mentioned, there are many ways that we can show this stewardship. In fact, as we have discussed, this takes on a certain uniqueness for believers and for we individual believers as the Holy Spirit enables. And I would say that although we have been focusing more or less on the parable of the talents, and with that it's dealing with professing believers and spiritual gifts, the responsibilities of Christian stewardship do indeed extend to all aspects of our lives. We are told in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. In the end, as we have already stated, the talents we have are not really the focus, but rather how we use them to glorify God. This can be done in a number of ways and through a number of areas, such as stewardship of creation. Yes, in a general sense, we are all made stewards of his possessions. We see that in God's command to Adam in the garden to have dominion over all the earth, and it is given to all people for as long as the earth remains. There's also stewardship of our bodies. This is really based on every person being formed imago Dei, or in the image of God, and is one of the primary foundations of the value of human life, which we see in Genesis 9, 5-6. And there are others, such as stewardship of relationships, our stewardship of leadership, stewardship of time, stewardship of hospitality, stewardship of teaching, and many more. Again, I say this will take on a slightly different appearance in each of us, as we are all gifted uniquely in both a universal sense, that is to say, how we use our natural skills to engage with the world around us, and in a superior sense, that is, how we use our gifts of the Spirit to edify the body of Christ, the church. But there is one area that I would state emphatically is the quintessential responsibility given to all believers, and it behooves us, I kept that in because the pastor really liked that, it behooves us to look at it in greater detail. And I call this section now Stewardship and the Gospel. For we have been made stewards of God's Word. We've seen that Christ is the Master, and we are his slaves, entrusted with the spreading of the Gospel. The Gospel being a message of sin and separation, but also grace and salvation. And the gifts that we have received are given us in order to carry out this task and accomplish his purpose. If you want to turn to Matthew 28, we see the command Jesus giving prior to his journey, before he went away. Looking particularly at verses 18 through 20 in Matthew 28, we see, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus' instruction, again, based upon his supreme authority, is for we believers to make disciples of all nations. That is, to bring people to a saving knowledge of the redemptive work of Christ. That is what the power of the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, accomplishes. In Romans 1, 16 through 17, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the Gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. Additionally, this call to evangelize the peoples of the earth does not end simply with a conversion, but with the furthering of knowledge. We see in that passage in Matthew there, it says, teaching them, thereby producing faithful obedience to do what? To keep all that I, that is Jesus, commanded us. This goes right back to our understanding of Christian stewardship. And we have to remember that our focus here on this earth is not on that of the ephemeral nature, but the eternal. In other words, it's not on what is temporary, but on what is everlasting. In the parable of the talents, the reward for the two faithful slaves was to enter into the joy of their master. This represents the end of this age, when Christ returns to judge all the inhabitants of the world. Those who have been faithful and obedient to God, as evidenced by how they have used their God-given gifts to preach the gospel and make disciples, will be rewarded with eternal life. You can see John 3:16. Now, this may all sound overwhelming, and it most certainly would be if we were left to our own devices, our own strength to carry out this responsibility. But note the promise Jesus gives after the command in Matthew 28 there. He says, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So although the magnitude of our responsibility as stewards of God's word may seem great at times, we are encouraged in the knowledge that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is with us and enabling us always. If you want a reference, you can look up John 14:15 through 17, as well as 25 through 26. So now I'll do a quick summary of stewardship. As we have seen, biblical stewardship is, in one sense, the basis for Christian conduct. And just a final time, we can recall our definition of Christian stewardship being a proper means by which we humbly respond to the grace and beneficence of God by caring for that which is His in order to achieve His purpose and for His glory. Remember, we are slaves of Christ by both production, we are created by Him, and through purchase, that is through His blood. As a product and a proof of this, then, we are responsible for rightly knowing our Master, submitting to His authority, and living our lives in obedience to His Word. This is how God may be glorified by us, as we use our gifts to achieve His will and purpose through us. And above all, we have been entrusted with the gospel of Christ, the message of salvation, a message that is to be spread throughout the four corners of the earth. As the early 20th century Scottish missionary Eric Liddell declared, "Christ for the world needs Christ." Just in closing, I trust and pray that through what we have covered over the course of last evening's lesson and this morning's, you all have been as encouraged, but also as challenged as I have putting it together. And may we all be seeking to better know Christ, our Lord and Master. And let us continue to strive to serve Him as His faithful stewards until He returns or calls us home. And just one final note, even in a group like this, it is dangerous to assume that all have a saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would be remiss if I did not heed the responsibility God has given to preach the gospel. I ended with a verse last time, and I think it is appropriate to do so again. It is that glorious promise of God found in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So do not be like the third slave. Do not reject the grace of God and face His holy wrath, but act upon His call to repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection that brings salvation and everlasting life. Put your faith in the God of mercy and grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You have done for us. You have created us, and You have formed us, and You have bought us with Your precious blood through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to not take that lightly, but to understand the seriousness and the gravity of that, but also the joy that we have in knowing what you have done for us and you are doing through us. Through your Holy Spirit, Lord, may we be used by you and be willing and faithful servants and slaves. And we know that we can only do this through the strength that you give us and through your power. And it is for all your glory and your honor we do this. In Jesus' name, amen.